Good morning. I'd ask you to be turning in your Bible to 1 John chapter 5, please. 1 John chapter 5, that's where we'll begin. Here in just a minute or two, 1 John chapter 5, and of course, I'd like to extend a welcome to all that have gathered here. If you're visiting with us, please know that we consider you our honored guests. Thank you for being here and encouraging us and giving us the opportunity to reciprocate and encourage you as well. We want you to feel welcome here and know that you're welcome to always be with us whenever you have opportunity. And of course, it's good to be with our brethren on this first day of the week to worship and glorify God. We appreciate all who lead in different aspects of our worship service, all who support this congregation, and we appreciate everyone who strives to be a light and an example to this world around us, something that is definitely needed, and God says that we are the ones to do that. So thanks to all who pursue that endeavor. Read with me 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3 as we begin our lesson. John is inspired to write, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." So John is inspired to teach us that if we love God, we obey His commandments. How could we say we love God and be disobedient? That doesn't even make any sense. It doesn't even fit together. But I'm more interested, for the sake of our lesson today, in what he writes in the latter part of verse 3. He describes God's commandments as not being burdensome. So what does John mean as he's inspired to write those words? Well, as we've thought about before, God doesn't give us anything that we can't accomplish. He doesn't give us anything that's impossible to do. He doesn't give us any commandment that's random, that doesn't have purpose or meaning behind it. And so that's one regard, but it's important as well as we consider that aspect of God's commandments to think of the outcome. His commandments prepare us for salvation. And if we truly understand the benefit and the value of salvation, how could we consider any of His commandments to be a burden? Knowing the outcome, we'd be willing to do anything that God teaches us to do, knowing the value of salvation. We're not earning it. It comes from His grace. But those commandments, if we follow them, prepare us for an eternity in heaven. How can we consider any commandment a burden if it prepares us for that outcome? And even though John tells us that none of his commandments are burdensome, doesn't mean that some aren't challenging. Doesn't mean that some of God's commandments are somewhat aren't difficult to obey and to follow. And I'd like to consider one such commandment this morning. Maybe the most difficult challenging commandment that God has given us. When Jesus taught us, as recorded in Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48, to love our enemies. And yes, Les, you did kind of let the cat out of the bag, but that's okay. That was a good introduction to the topic, and we appreciate it. Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48, toward the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, if you'd like to leave 1 John chapter 5, and let's meet at Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. Let's think about how God teaches us not just to love our enemies, but He teaches us how to do that as well. You know, when God gives us a commandment, He doesn't really just leave it to us to figure out how to accomplish it. He helps us. He teaches us. He gives examples. We're going to reflect on all of that here this morning, how God teaches us the purpose behind this commandment and then how to accomplish it. And so we'll focus this morning on Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. A little bit of introduction. Most of you are familiar with the fact that at this point in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching about the difference between the old law and the new covenant. And he quotes commandments from the old law, and he expands on them to teach us that the new covenant is a covenant of the heart. We thought about that a little bit in Bible class this morning. For instance, Jesus says, "You've heard it said that you shall not murder." Of course, he's quoting from the Ten Commandments. Murder is still a sin. But he expands upon it under this new covenant. He says, it's the hatred in your heart that would lead you to take that action that's also a sin. You don't have to commit murder if you have that hate in your heart and that anger and that rage. That in and of itself is a sin as well. He uses the sin of adultery as an example as well. He says, you've heard it's a sin to commit adultery. He's quoting from the Ten Commandments. That's still a sin, but he expands upon it. He says it's the lust in your heart that would lead to that action that's also a sin. And so when we get to Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48, toward the end of the chapter, Jesus is using that same pattern. He's reaching back into the old law, but he's expanding on it. So with that introduction, read with me, please, Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. This will be the passage that we'll focus on together here this morning. Once again, Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." I believe this commandment falls within that category of something that's easier said than done. But Jesus and God's Word teaches us not just why we should obey that commandment, but how we should do it as well. Again, he doesn't just leave it to us to figure that out. Really, within the passage itself, Jesus teaches us actions that we should take towards someone who shows cruelty toward us, someone who is unkind to us, someone who insults us. Jesus teaches us how to show that love. And that's what we'll reflect on here this morning, as challenging as it can be. As he points out in the passage, what good is it if you really do what everyone else in this world around you does? Because most every person will show love to those who show love to them. But as Jesus says, what are you accomplishing if you trade love for love? You're really accomplishing something if you can respond to evil, to sin, to cruelty, to insults by showing God's love. Just think of the example you can be. Think of the impact you can make. If you return sin for sin, that's a lose-lose situation. We can help to turn this situation really into a win-win. There's a positive outcome for us, and there's potentially a positive outcome for that person being cruel to you. We'll explore that throughout the course of the lesson today. Let's think of this passage in terms of three questions. And the first question is really the easy one to answer. Why does God want us to love our enemies? It's important that we understand the purpose behind the commandment that helps us to better accomplish the commandment. And again, I think this is the easier question to answer, but we'll start with the easier one. We'll just establish that foundation. Why does God want us to love our enemies? But then we'll move on to the more difficult one. How do we love our enemies? Because knowing why God wants us to do it and actually doing it can be two different things. The fact is, if we have a better understanding of the answer to the question why, we can better carry out that commandment. So those are our first two questions. Why does God want us to love our enemies? And how do we love our enemies? But then we'll really circle back to the first question, why do we love our enemies, by thinking of the outcome. And we'll go to the end of the passage one more time from Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48 as Jesus really ties the lesson together. That's how we'll end our lesson today, thinking about the outcome that Jesus teaches us at the very end of the passage. So this is the pattern that we'll follow today. We'll entertain and we'll consider and explore the answers to these three questions. My hope is that we walk out of this room today better equipped, better prepared to show love to those who don't show us love in return. To not reciprocate like our society would teach us and expect us to do, but conquer evil with good. And try to create that win-win situation where there's a positive outcome for us. Our faith is strengthened. We grow closer to the Lord, but hopefully we can help that person who's being cruel to us to do the same, to establish, to refine, to maintain their faith. Let's think of it in those terms. Let's entertain that first question. Why does God want us to love our enemies? I'd ask you, if you're in Matthew 5, let's go back to the passage, back to Jesus' introduction to the passage, Matthew 5 and verse 43. Within this passage, Jesus really removes the distinction between how we act towards someone that would be considered a neighbor or a friend, actually, someone that would be considered an enemy. And let's go back to his introduction again. He's following that same pattern of reaching back into the old law. But this time, there's an interesting dynamic here because half of what he says in verse 43, we do find in the old law, and half of it we don't. Let's gain a better understanding of why, and it helps us to understand the point that he's making. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43, Jesus begins, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." So which half of that do we actually find in the old law? It's the beginning. Neighbor as yourself. We find that in Leviticus 19 and verse 18. Just for your record, if you're taking notes, Leviticus 19 and verse 18, that's where that phrase comes from. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus quotes from that from time to time, not just this time, but in other times as well. But what about the latter half of the statement? You shall love your neighbor, but hate your enemy? We find that nowhere in the old law. God never taught his people to hate their enemies. That's something that the Jews inferred. That's something that they had added to that command. Because the Jews reasoned that if God specifically taught us to love our neighbor, then the opposite must be true. That we would love our neighbor and hate our enemy. Who were their neighbors? Their fellow Jews. Who were their enemies? Everyone else. All the Gentiles that lived around them, that worshipped pagan gods, that worshipped idols and statues, those were their enemies. So the Jews reasoned, if God specifically told us to love our neighbors as ourselves, he is implying that we should love our enemies. Jesus is just removing that second part of that phrase. You've heard it said to love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but let me tell you what God expects of you under this new covenant, to remove that distinction, to treat everyone the same way. Even those who are cruel to you, show them love, show them grace, show them mercy, to be like God, to reflect his love to people in this world around you. Again, if they commit sin by being cruel to us, are we really going to respond by committing sin as well? Do we meet sin with sin? That's what society would tell us to do. Society would tell us we have to get even. If you don't, you're weak. If you don't try to get the upper hand, you're weaker than them. You're losing that battle. When God tells us we're actually victorious if we set a good example for them. And we help them to see the sacrifice that Christ made, see God's love through our actions, that could bring them to salvation. That can help them and not just go back and forth trading sin for sin. There's nothing productive. There's nothing to be gained by that back and forth. Jesus is removing that distinction. Think about the story of the Good Samaritan recorded in Luke chapter 10. A lawyer asked Jesus that question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus gives an answer that he typically gives to similar type questions. Obey God, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Once again, from that second portion, quoting from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. The lawyer isn't satisfied with that, though, and he asks for clarification. Well, who's my neighbor? And then Jesus answers, not directly, but by giving this illustration. One of the best-known and well-regarded parables in Scripture, the parable of the Good Samaritan. I know most of you are familiar with the story. Allow me to summarize very quickly. A Jewish man is attacked, he's robbed, and he's left for dead. Two of his fellow Jews, his countrymen, who happen to be a priest and a Levite, who absolutely should have known better, walk right by him and refuse to give him any help. Who is it that stopped and helped him? But a Samaritan. And of course, there was historical animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. They certainly considered one another to be enemies. Think about the point that Jesus is making by giving that answer. The lawyer asks, well, who's my neighbor? Well, everyone is your neighbor. Treat everyone with dignity, with respect, with kindness, and with love. Do good for everybody, like this Samaritan did. I think it's interesting, considering the theme of our lesson today, the lawyer could have asked a different question, couldn't he? Very similar. Instead of asking, well, who's my neighbor? He could have asked, well, who's my enemy? And Jesus could have answered with the exact same story and made the exact same point. There's no distinction. Treat them both the same. God wants us to remember who we are and remember who they are because we have much more in common than we think. This person that's being cruel to us, that's insulting us, well, guess what? That's a person that God created. And he gave them a soul. And Jesus died on the cross for them. And God loves them and wants them to obtain salvation just like he wants us to obtain salvation. So who are we to lash out and be cruel to anybody that God created and God loves, no matter how they're treating us? No matter how they're speaking to us, God holds us to a higher standard. He wants us to remember that we are His people who are called to be an example, who are called to show love. Because when Jesus was nailed to a cross, He was nailed to that cross for you, and He was nailed to that cross for that person who's insulting you and that person who's treating you cruelly. Why? Because God loves them and Christ loves them. We have more in common with that person than we might think. Some of that's reflected in Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. If you're not already there, I'd ask you to turn to Romans chapter 5, and let's read verses 6 through 11 together, where the Apostle Paul reminds us of who we are and where we came from spiritually. And as we read this, just think about how much we have in common with this person who's insulting us, who is harming us, who is being cruel to us. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Paul's inspired to write these words, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." We see those points of commonality that Paul brings up in verse 8. Christ died for us while we were still sinners. In verse 10, he actually refers to us in past tense as enemies. Because before we came to Christ, the Bible teaches us that you're either with God or you're against Him. And yes, he uses that harsh term really just to drive the point home that Christ died for us. Christ died for humanity. He died for me, and He died for that person who's being cruel to me. We're both sinners. We share that in common. And so why would we lash out and be cruel to someone that Jesus died on the cross to save from their sins? God wants us to do the opposite. He wants us to be a good example. He wants us to be that light. How can we be that light if we just sink to their level? We trade cruelty for cruelty. What are we accomplishing? Are we being a good example? Certainly not. So that's the easier question to consider. Why does God want us to show love to others? But let's get to the more difficult aspect of the commandment. How do we carry that out? When there's so much pressure, when society would say we got to get even, you know, you're weak if you don't respond, or you don't respond in kind, you don't trade cruelty for cruelty, God teaches us something very differently. Back to Matthew chapter 5, let's focus very closely on verse 44. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, Jesus really does answer the question within the commandment itself. He gives us this list of actions that we should take towards someone who is cruel to us. He's reminding us that love requires action. We don't just think we love our enemy. We don't just tolerate or ignore what they're doing to us. We actually strive to do and be the opposite. And just a note, I typically read from the New King James Version, which I'm reading from this morning. You might notice that Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44 is a little shorter than most other translations that we would refer to. In Matthew 5 verse 44 in the New King James Version, Jesus gives us three actions that we should take toward those who are cruel to us, those who hate us, those who would be considered our enemies. In other translations, it's really just one action. And it's a little bit mysterious as to why it's translated differently. But let's focus on how it's translated in the New King James Version, because there's more to it. There's more meat to it. We may think that other translations make it a little bit easier. There's only one thing you got to do for somebody who is cruel to you. But let's look at it in more depth from the New King James Version. I'll read Matthew 5 and verse 44, and let's note these three actions that Jesus teaches us to take, what it really looks like to show love to our enemies. He's answering that question. Well, how do I accomplish this commandment? Well, you can start with these three actions. So Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, Jesus continues, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." There's three actions. And we'll consider them very briefly here in just a minute. But I think it's interesting that there's a response that parents sometimes give to their kids if their children are getting picked on, if they're getting bullied, a lot of times a parent would just say, well, just ignore it. And they're going to lose interest and they're going to find something else to do. You know, if you try to respond, that's just going to egg them on a little bit. But just ignore it and they'll go away. And that's pretty good advice. But it's interesting, Jesus doesn't give us that advice, does he? He doesn't say just tolerate, just ignore it. He says take action and do the opposite of what they're doing. So we don't just tolerate it or ignore it. We counter that evil. We counter that sin. Because yes, if someone's being cruel to you, that is sin. We counter it with goodness. And so what does he say first? Bless those who curse you. What does it mean to bless and curse? Well, from the original Hebrew, and then very similar to the Greek, where the New Testament was recorded, blessings and cursing had to do with your speech. So Jesus is saying, if someone is insulting you, don't insult them back, but say good things about them or to them. Say things that are uplifting. Say things that are encouraging. He doesn't say just ignore it or don't say anything at all. He says respond the opposite way. If they're speaking negatively of you or to you, speak positively of them or to them. So blessing and cursing has to do with our speech. Jesus is teaching us just to do the opposite. Overcome evil with good. Next he says, do good to those who hate you. That can be challenging. He doesn't say just ignore someone who is doing something to harm you. Actually do good for them. And yes, that's where it gets a little bit challenging. Remember, it's challenging, but thinking back to 1 John chapter 5, it's not impossible. It's not burdensome. And so if someone is doing something to harm you, do the opposite. Actually do good for them. Think of the example you can make. Think of the impact. If you speak and you act in a positive way towards someone who's being cruel to you, you're setting that example. You're being that light. You can get their attention. You can help them repent. You can be an example that leads them to see the error of their ways and strive to make changes in their life. And isn't that a good thing? Finally, there's this spiritual aspect. Of course, Jesus says, pray for those who treat you spitefully and persecute you. That's the one action that Jesus mentions as it's recorded in many other translations. But think about what we would pray for someone who's being cruel to us. Certainly that they would stop. There's nothing wrong with praying that they would stop, but pray that they would have a change of heart, that they would see the error of their ways. If they don't have faith, pray that they would establish their faith, and you could help them do that. If they're a person of faith, if they're part of the church, pray that they would repent, seeing the error of their ways. Pray for what's spiritually best for them in that situation. So it's this all-encompassing response. Through our words, through our actions, and through our prayers, Jesus teaches us how we should act towards someone who's cruel to us. Is it hasn't occurred to you? One thing should be kind of obvious. That Jesus is teaching us to act toward people that are hurtful and hateful toward us the same way we would act toward anybody else. And that's really the point. Don't treat them any differently. God wants us to remember our responsibility and His responsibility. Because God teaches us that He will return in the form of Christ on the day of judgment, and everything will come into focus. All accounts will be settled. We don't have to get even. We don't have to take revenge on somebody. That's just sinking to their level. That's just trading sin for sin. And that's something God doesn't want us to do. He assures us in Scripture that He's got it covered. He'll take care of everything on that day. And just a note, when we look ahead to the day of judgment, regarding people that have been hurtful, hateful, harmful toward us, we shouldn't necessarily have this sense of joy thinking, you know, they're going to get theirs because Christ is coming back. And if they don't repent, they're going to be in that eternal place of misery and suffering. They're going to get exactly what they deserve. That's not the attitude and perspective God is teaching us to have. He's just acknowledging, I've got it covered. That's my responsibility. He takes that weight off our shoulders so we don't always have to think, I got to get even. What am I going to say? What am I going to do? Well, we're going to say and do the opposite of what they're doing, like Christ taught us. We're going to follow His example. We don't always have to get even. That's God's department. Justice and judgment will come on that day. And all God wants us to do is counter that evil with good to show His love to the world around us. I'd like to return to the letter to the Romans, this time Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21, where Paul writes, once again reinforcing what Christ taught about how we act towards someone who's cruel, insulting, or harmful toward us. And you know, the historical context of this letter that Paul wrote is very important considering his audience and the situation they were in when Paul wrote this letter. Because Paul wrote this letter during the time frame where the emperor of the Roman Empire was Nero. And Nero, of course, was notorious for this campaign of persecution against the Christians. Where would that begin? In the capital city, where these Christians lived, who Paul was writing to. So when Paul writes to them about how to deal with someone who is being cruel to you, they're either currently or about to endure this intense persecution. They're encountering more cruelty than any of us likely will in our entire lifetime. And so Paul writes to them about how to deal with that. And he's just amplifying of what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 5 that we're focusing on today. It applies just as much to us today as it did to his audience 2,000 years ago. So with that historical perspective, let's read what Paul writes, inspired by the Spirit, about dealing with people who are acting cruelly toward us. And in this passage, just as another note, he'll quote from two places in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35. And then Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. I'll say it again. Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. So let's read this passage and let's think about how this applies to us. Romans 12, 17 through 21. Paul writes, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And therefore, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." There's a lot to that, but let's just look at a couple of parts. How Paul starts, repay no one evil for evil. Again, these were people who would or were currently enduring intense persecution, and he tells them, don't respond, don't repay evil for evil. Don't respond to that evil with more evil. What do you gain? What's accomplished by doing that? You know, he quotes from a couple of places in the Old Testament, again, from Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35. God says vengeance belongs to him. Stay in your lane. Let God fulfill his responsibility, and let's remember ours. But then in verse 20, which I want to focus on in a little more detail, he quotes from Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. Let's read verse 20 again, and then let's decipher what the author means by referring to this verse of Scripture from the Old Testament. Let's read once again Romans 12 and verse 20. Paul writes, "Therefore, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head." And so Paul, in quoting from the Old Testament, is echoing the commandment that Jesus gave. Do good for those who persecute you, those who are cruel to you, those who insult you. But think about the outcome that's mentioned. You heap burning coals on their head. Now, it's been debated throughout the ages. What does that really mean? What does it refer to? Within the context of the passage and the theme of the lesson today, let's think about two meanings that can be very helpful, very instructive. One really just reinforces what we were just thinking about. Those burning coals on that person's head indicate that the day of judgment's coming. And that's God's responsibility. He'll decide when that day will occur. He will send Christ back to judge us. And that person who's being cruel to us has to stand before the Savior and account for that if they don't repent. And so it's just an illustration that God's got this. God will fulfill his responsibility. Your responsibility is to show as much love as you can. But let's think about it from another perspective. And it was this win-win aspect that I referred to at the beginning of the lesson. If someone is cruel to you, if someone is hurtful, someone insults you, and you respond by doing the opposite, think about the example that you set. Think about the outcome and the benefit for you. You're becoming more and more prepared for the day of judgment. Your faith is strengthened. Your relationship with God is strengthened. There's a possible positive outcome for them as well. That's where the hot coals come in. It doesn't sound like a positive outcome, but think of those hot coals in terms of the shame and the guilt that someone would come to if they realize the error of their ways and how harmful their actions have been. And just to process that, allow me to give kind of a personal illustration. This will be slightly lengthy, but I'd ask you to bear with it because I think it really does illustrate the point. When our kids were in high school, I was stationed in upstate New York. And I deployed. I went away for a very long amount of time. And our kids went to high school in the local area. The base that we were stationed at didn't have a high school, so all the Army kids were farmed out to the high schools in the local community, which means that they were outnumbered at every high school that they went to. And for some reason in that community, the local kids really didn't like the Army kids. They kind of considered the Army kids as outsiders, and they knew that the Army kids wouldn't be there long term because their parents were transferred and reassigned, and it was kind of this back and forth of new Army kids showing up and some leaving. And so the local kids tended to pick on the Army kids, sometimes pretty intensely. And our son Seth fell victim to that. I think he was a freshman that year, maybe a sophomore. So early in his high school experience, there was a group of kids that picked on him who were led by, I guess, the most popular kid in the high school. He was from a very wealthy, very influential family. They owned a chain of car dealerships that were located throughout the region, and so it was a very well-known name. And I guess this kid kind of let that go to his head. He organized this little posse of other local kids that made life miserable for the Army kids, and Seth was part of the target of that. And I'll just kind of show you an example of their cruelty. Seth told me this years later that at one point this one particular young man kind of got Seth up against the locker, and he said, "You know, your dad's not here because he doesn't love you. He left you when he deployed. He chose to do that because he didn't love you." This kid had no knowledge of our family. Obviously, that wasn't true. Seth knew it wasn't true, but just think of a young high school student just trying to process that. And it made life difficult. While I was gone, Wendy did an excellent job in guiding him through the situation. But on Seth's part, he never lashed out. He never fought back. Probably good that he didn't because he was vastly outnumbered. But he tried to do good. He tried to do what God would have us do in the face of that situation. Tried to be a good example. Tried to move on and get past it. I think his character was strengthened through that experience. I think his faith was strengthened through that experience. And he came out the other side of it a little stronger, a little better. I got back, we got reassigned, we moved to East Texas, and both kids went to high school there. Had a great experience, he had a great circle of friends, he fit right in. He was able to move on past that stage in his life. He had no guilt, he had no regret, he had no shame, because he had nothing to be guilty about. He had no baggage to carry on with him. But about 15 years later, Seth gets a message over social media. And it's from this kid who was the leader of the pack, right? The most popular kid in school that made Seth's life miserable. And in this message on social media, he said, "Seth, this is so-and-so. I bet you remember me from high school because I made your life miserable. Would it be possible that we could have a phone conversation?" This has been 15 years. So Seth said, "Of course, you know, here's my phone number. Give me a call." And I'll summarize the lengthy conversation they had. But this young man asked Seth if he would forgive him for that. And he said, "For 15 years, I've carried around a lot of guilt and a lot of shame for the person I was in high school because now I realize I'm not the person I want to be because of that. And I created so much harm and I showed so much cruelty and you didn't deserve that. I own that. That's my responsibility. Matter of fact, I've gone to get help. I'm seeing a therapist. This is kind of part of my healing process, is reaching out to people that I've harmed in the past because the guilt and the shame was eating away at me all these years. So I'm asking your forgiveness. I wouldn't blame you if you didn't, but I want you to know that I sincerely express my regret for how I treated you." And I think he did even mention, "You know, I noticed how you responded to that, and it made an impact on me because I still think about that." And so Seth thought about it a couple seconds, and he said, "You know, you were forgiven a long time ago. Because once I left there, I got on with my life. And I think Seth shared this with him not to boast and not to rub salt in a wound. But Seth just said, you know, I went to a great high school after that, had a great experience, went to college, got a degree, you know, the college I wanted to go to, met a wonderful woman and married her. I'm currently, at that point, training to become a naval aviator. That's something I've wanted to do since I was a kid, and I'm about to earn my wings, as challenging as it's been. So I haven't let any of that hold me back, but I forgive you, and I'll pray for you that you continue to grow and strengthen. I appreciate you reaching out. Let's think about those hot coals. Seth had no hot coals on his head or on his shoulders. He had no guilt, no shame, no remorse, no regret, because he tried to respond the way God taught him to. This other young man, he had carried around all that guilt and shame and regret for 15 years, those burning coals on his head, but there was a positive outcome because it helped him to change. It helped him to see the error of his ways. This becomes more of a win-win situation because that young man used that experience to grow and to get better. Hopefully he found faith. He found his trust in the Lord and the truth of God's word. That would be the ultimate positive outcome. But at least at that point, he was taking steps in that direction. And I just wanted to share that with you because that's helped me understand the importance of our response to someone who treats us cruelly. And it's helped me to understand what it really means that hot coals are heaped upon their head. Is that through that guilt and that shame, they can grow and their faith can strengthen. And our faith can strengthen as well. So let's not miss that opportunity. Let's remember our responsibility is not to seek revenge, not to strike back, but let's spiritually and metaphorically place those hot coals on their head so that they can grow and they can learn by witnessing our example of how a Christian should respond in a situation like that. Now, our last question is really related to the first. What's the outcome? As I said in the introduction, let's focus for the close of our lesson on the very last verse of the passage we're focusing on from Matthew chapter 5. That's Matthew 5 and verse 48. Matthew 5 and verse 48. Let's read that once again together, really just to tie the lesson together. What's the outcome of treating someone with love and mercy and compassion who treats us with cruelty and insults us and tries to hurt or harm us? This is what Jesus says as recorded in Matthew 5 and verse 48 as he concludes. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. God wants us to show love to everyone we can. And when we do, our faith becomes more complete. That's what it means that our faith is perfected. It never becomes perfect, but it becomes more complete. We become more like God because we're supposed to imitate God and not the sinful world around us. So why would we respond to sin by committing sin ourselves? Instead, as Jesus taught, do the opposite. Show them what love looks like. Be a positive example for them. Be able to rise above the situation. God wants us to show love to everyone because Christ died for everyone. Christ died for that person who's treating you cruelly and who's insulting you and trying to harm you. Remember from the cross, Jesus asked God the Father to forgive all the people that were responsible for putting him on the cross. If he could have that kind of compassion and forgiveness, can't we imitate that? It's challenging, but it's not burdensome because it strengthens our faith, and there's the potential that it strengthens the other person's faith as well. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, John is inspired to remind us of the universal nature of Christ's sacrifice. He died to save everyone from their sins. Why? Because he loves everyone that God's created. And that's you, that's me, that's people that show love and respect toward us, and that's people that show cruelty toward us. He died for everyone. So with that in mind, as a reminder, let's read 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, as we come toward the close of our lesson. Once again, that's 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. And friends and brethren, that includes that person that's being cruel to you. And that person that is showing unkindness. That is a person that God created, That's a person that he wants to have salvation. So who are we to lash out and treat them cruelly? I'd like to return to Romans chapter 12. This will be the last verse of Scripture that we read. Romans 12 and verse 21. We've already read it once when we read our previous passage. It's the very end of that passage, but I'd like to return to it because I think it sums up the point of the lesson very well. And of course, we've touched on it here throughout the lesson up to this point. But let's conclude by reading Romans 12 and verse 21. Paul is inspired to tell us not to be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's always remember that good is so much more powerful than evil. And why would we want to just trade evil for evil? That's not who we are. That's not what God expects of us. He expects so much more. And yes, that commandment can be challenging, but it's not a burden when we consider the outcome for us and the potential outcome for us. So let's never trade evil for evil, but as we're taught, let's overcome evil with good. If you feel like you need to win in a situation like that, because that's what society's told us, I have to lash out, I have to get even. Remember, winning is responding the way that God taught us to. Sharing the victory that Christ won on the cross is the way that we win in that situation. Remembering we win by showing love, so let's respond to sin with goodness because it's so much more powerful. In his invitation, we haven't thought too much this morning about God's plan of salvation, but if you're not a Christian, you have an opportunity. If you desire an eternity in heaven, come and be baptized, as we read in Scripture. Be added to His church. Begin that journey of faith. If that's something you desire, please don't delay. It'll be the most important and the best decision you've ever made. And as Christians, if you're struggling with your faith and there's anything your brethren can do to help you, that's an invitation for you as well. Don't struggle on your own. Ask your brethren to help you because we're here to do that. So if that invitation applies to anyone, please come forward as we stand and sing together our invitation song.